Well, good morning all again. It's great that you are joining with us today. If you're visiting for the first time, a very warm welcome to you. I'm Nathan, I'm the pastor here, and it's just great to have you worshipping with us today. As a church family, we're going through a series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, just open them up, or if you have your journals, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, as we continue through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And just sort of by way of recap, we started Matthew 5:17 last week, and the title of the whole area is Christ and the Law. And really this part of the Sermon on the Mount runs from 5:17 through to the end of the chapter. And last week we discovered that Jesus affirmed the preeminence of Scripture, because the Old Testament law, the civil, the moral, and the judicial law that is set out throughout the Old Testament was authored by God. The law was also affirmed by the prophets. Every time a prophet came along, their basis of judgment was God's law upon the nation. It was clear that the work of a prophet was to preach God's holy standard and his righteousness upon his people. And we discovered last week that Jesus didn't come to abolish that law. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled the moral law by being perfect in righteousness. Well, that means he fulfilled it by walking on this earth like no man has ever walked before. He perfectly fulfilled what it meant to be right before God by his actions, by his deeds, by his communications, by his very walk and being. He fulfilled the judicial law by going to the cross. And at the cross, we see Israel's final rejection of their Messiah. And he fulfilled the ceremonial law by becoming the perfect sacrifice for sin. No more pitchers were required, no more shedding of blood of bulls and calves and sheep and all those things that were outlined in the ceremonial law, because Christ fulfilled it by his own precious blood. That's what we've celebrated here in communion. That's the looking back, right? No more is required. So we looked at the preeminence of Scripture, we looked at the permanence of Scripture. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one iota or dot will pass from the law until he's accomplished it all. We looked at the pertinence of Scripture and how it's still relevant for you and I as believing sons of Christ, that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for training in righteousness, for teaching and for correction. Timothy 3:16. And then we came to the purpose of Scripture. So you got the alliteration there, the preeminence, the permanence, the pertinence, and the purpose of Scripture. And the purpose of Scripture was to highlight the fact that we can't keep this righteousness ourselves. The purpose of Scripture is to point us away from our own self-effort. And in this context, to say that the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were placing upon their people was never going to be sufficient to gain entry into the kingdom of God. And we discovered last week that what truly gains entry into the kingdom of God is a real holiness that far exceeds anything you and I can do as humans. But there's hope, because when the Spirit of God grabs open our hearts and redeems us, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. The righteousness that God gives comes in and through Christ alone, comes by faith alone, comes as a gift of God's grace alone. And for those of us, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, for those who trust in him, I love this verse, and that's why I'm repeating it again today. Christ has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Isn't that wonderful to understand? Is that what Christ has done? He's not only redeemed you, he is sanctifying you, and he's placed his righteousness upon you. If you really want to understand what that looks like, go and read Romans chapter 4. Read Romans 4 and you'll understand what this imputed, we call it imputed righteousness, is all about. You know, we get the great deal. Christ gets our sin. He gets all our sin imputed to him, placed on him. And yet we get his righteousness when we place our faith in him. It's the great exchange, the great transaction that secures our position before a holy God. It's a marvelous truth. And as I love those verses, Wes, that you've written that psalm this morning. There's several reasons why I love those verses, but just the affirmation. In verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is the stone that the builders rejected? Christ. We read that through the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament by a lot of the writers. That Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. The very foundation of faith, the very cornerstone of the church. And it's not our doing. That's the thing that just I gravitate to time and time again, and I hope you gravitate to. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Salvation comes from none other than the Lord himself. And in response, is marvelous in our eyes. Do you agree with that? It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, isn't it? Back to Matthew. Sorry, I digress. Back to Matthew chapter 5. So we've just seen the preeminence of Scripture, the permanence of Scripture, the pertinence of Scripture, and the purpose of Scripture, as Jesus talked about that in verses 17 through to 20. And now he starts giving some practical examples of this. And these practical examples run from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, through to 48. He gives six examples of how the law, particularly in Jesus' day, had been misconstrued. How the law had been misconstrued by the scribes and the Pharisees and those religious leaders who were leading the people. So when you look at these verses, the first thing we must understand that the contrasts that Jesus gives are... And we see this contrast, if you look at the text, verse 21, you have heard that it was said, And then verse 22, but I say to you. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you. 31, it was also said, but I say to you. Verse 33, and again, you've heard what it was said, but I say to you. Verse 38, you've heard what it was said, but I say to you. You've heard what it said, but I say to you in verses 43 and 44. This is a technique Jesus was using. You've heard about the law, but this I say to you. And the contrast is not between what Moses taught and what Jesus is teaching, because Jesus has already stated that his intention is to uphold the Old Testament law in its entirety. He's already said that in the previous section. I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Not one iota or a dot will pass from the law until it's accomplished. So some have taken this as some new teaching about the law. No, that is wrong. This is not new teaching about the law. The law is perfect because it's God's written word. And Jesus affirms that. The contrast is occurring between the way the law has been misapplied by the Pharisees and how it should be handled. That's what Jesus gets to with these six examples through the text here. He's not rejecting the Old Testament law. Jesus is not doing that. But he's rejecting the human interpretations that have distorted the law. Yes, Jesus, who is the long-expected King of Israel, who is the greatest in the kingdom, would keep and he would teach these commandments in all purity and perfection. That's what it means to fulfill the law. That's what Jesus did. But he would not live by the man-made rules of the Pharisees. He would not. Or cater for their false interpretations of the scribes. Jesus' righteousness would be authentic, not like the fake outward righteousness of this religious elite. We have a really good quote here from John Stott about this. Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness, or the righteousness of Pharisees, because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. Key term that we're going to come across right throughout this part of the sermon. Pharisees were content with an external and formal obedience, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law. The righteousness which is pleased to him, God, is an inward righteousness of mind and motive. Or should be the righteousness which is pleasing to God, to him, is an inward righteousness of mind and motive. See, Jesus was trying to shift the emphasis from a merely external compliance to the law to an internal transformation of the heart. And this is key right throughout Christian living. As the heart is transformed by the Lord, that determines our practice. Okay? That's what determines your practice, is the inward transformation of the heart. You can't apply a whole series of do's and don'ts and conform to those things externally without a heart change. You understand that, right? Think about it as you bring up your children. Think about that battle that you have sometimes, right? Where you just get so, just do this. Just make your bed. It'd make life really simple if you just made your bed. There might be some external compliance for a little while, but what happens? You have to repeat the law over and over and over again because there's been no internal heart change to the action. That's the way God's word works. That's why we're in Ephesians chapter 4, when you see, live in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. That's based on the fact of the previous three chapters that talk about the fact that you need salvation. the indicatives, what Jesus has done, always, always, always determines the practice. You're constrained by the love of Christ to do the things of Christ. And that's where Jesus focuses here. See, the righteousness that God requires is first of all internal, of the heart. And if it doesn't exist in the heart, it doesn't exist at all. No matter what your external compliance will be, if there's no transformation of the heart, there is no righteousness. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. He uses six examples, six illustrations. The first two are from the Ten Commandments and relate to murder and adultery in this section. You read those in verses 21 through to 30. Then there are two general principles from the law relating to divorce and to truth-telling, from verse 31 through to verse 37. And then there are two broad principles that he grabs from the Old Testament relating to mercy and love. That's the way Jesus unfolds these six lessons. And I think there are some common principles as you look at them. Oh, I'm sorry, that's a bit small. But I'll read it to you so you know. There's some common principles that are central to Jesus' teaching in this section. Firstly, that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. Okay, you've heard that before, right? The spirit of the intent of the law is more important than the letter of the law. It's more important than the minutiae and how you do the law. It's about the spirit of the law, because that's the internal aspect of it. We'll discover that the law is both positive and negative, promoting both inner and outward righteousness. So when the heart is involved, that's going to determine practice. And you'll see that through these statements of Jesus. The other thing is, the law is not an end in itself. There's a deeper purpose. The deeper purpose is the glory of God. We also discover, as we read through these verses, that God alone is qualified to judge man. It's only God alone who is going to judge man. And then, finally, we'll see that every human being is commanded to live up to the perfect divine standard to which the law points, but will clearly understand that this command is impossible. Right? The command is impossible for man to fulfill. And God himself has provided fulfillment through his Son, through his precious Son, the Lord Jesus. So the demander of righteousness, God himself, is also the giver of righteousness through his Son, Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Even though there is this command to be righteous, the giver of righteousness is God himself. The lawgiver is also the one who redeems. And that's just a beautiful truth. So there's some broad principles about this section that we'll dive into. This morning we're only going to get through the first particular command here that Jesus looks to. So let's read it. Let's read it in verse 21 through to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So I said before, this command is directly from the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder. And the command in the framework of the Ten Commandments is that the command is given against intentional killings of another human being for purely personal reasons, no matter what those reasons may be. And we know before the Ten Commandments that this occurred in human history, right? We know that Cain killed Abel. He killed his brother. And then we read a bit later in Genesis chapter 9 where God chats to Noah and gave this insight. "And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. For every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Why? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So you have a consequence way before the law of what murder was about. And here it says, if someone sheds blood, then their life will be required. Why? Because human beings are created in the image of God. I think we so often forget that, right? Human beings are created in the image of God. We have a soul, part of our being. That's our God part of our being. We are not gods, but that's who we are. We're created in God's image. So Jesus takes this command. He says it's been misapplied, misinterpreted by the Pharisees. It seems to be only relating to the murder of somebody at your hand. But he starts drawing down to the heart. In verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." So for Jesus, the physical act of murder goes much deeper than just do not murder. It originates at the heart, not in the hands. It starts with evil thoughts, regardless if those thoughts materialize into physical action of murder. So what Jesus is doing here is he's stripping away the self-righteousness of the Pharisees' teaching. He, in effect, says if you have anger towards another person and hatred in your heart, that equals murder. Shocking point, right? I think Jesus' point here is even the best of people in their hearts are sinful. And so we are really just as bad as the worst of people. That's what he's driving at. It's really fascinating, right? I don't know if you guys know much about Ted Bundy. He was a mass murderer infamous, I don't know, 30 years ago. Raped and murdered women all across America. And it was interesting at his trial, the judge said these things about him. He says, "You are extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile." There's even a documentary based on that title. Because these are the words that were said about Bundy before he was sentenced to death. Extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile. That describes all of us if our heart has hatred towards our brother. That puts a pretty level playing field out there, right? Jesus points to the fact that even the best of people in their hearts are sinful. And if you do not consider the state of your heart, you're not considering what is the most important thing to the Lord as a measure of guilt. So Jesus gives these three examples. Being angry. And we're not talking, we're talking about unrighteous anger here. We're not talking about righteous anger. There is a place for righteous anger. The Lord says nothing, the Bible is quite clear about that, that at times we should experience righteous anger. Examples, you should experience righteous anger when you hear about the abortion of the unborn. That should stir our souls, right? We should be righteously indignant about the fact that someone's taking the life of another who has no choice. We should be righteously angry about those who prey and on our children through pornography or through the sex trade or whatever it might be. There needs to be a righteous anger about that sort of stuff. About slavery. Years ago, there was righteous anger about men and women being enslaved to somebody else. So Jesus is not talking about righteous anger. He's talking about unrighteous anger here. A selfish anger. Things like holding a grudge against somebody or a smoldering bitterness, a refusal to forgive. This type of anger is the type of anger that cherishes resentment and never wants to forgive or to be reconciled. I think you know what I'm talking about here, right? Hebrews 12:15 talks about it in these terms, and it talks about it being a root of bitterness. That's the type of anger Jesus is talking about. And he's laying it out there. If you have that type of anger in your heart, you're just like a murderer. Pretty strong stuff, right? Just like a murderer. Secondly, he goes on and says, well, if you insult your brother, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The first one, whoever is angry, will be liable for judgment. Second one will be liable to the council, and in the context of this, liable to the Sanhedrin, the council of the day. And the word insults there is a Greek word called oraka. And we really don't have a modern equivalent for this word. But we do know it was a major term for abuse. Abusing someone in a malicious way. A term of derision or slander. It's been rendered in the following ways, and some of these ways are quite humorous. It's being rendered as being a brainless idiot, or a worthless fellow, or a silly fool, or an empty head, or a blockhead, right? That's slandering somebody. And actually, at the heart of it, it's a word of arrogant contempt towards another person. And what's the issue here? To slander a human being made in God's image is to slander God himself. That's what Jesus teaches in this way. And according to Jesus, this is equivalent to murdering that person. It's an issue of the heart. So that's the second area. The third example given is calling your brother a fool. Now, there is foolishness out there, right? We all deal with children. We see foolishness on display often. We sometimes deal with adults and we see foolishness on display as poor decisions are made. That's different to calling someone a fool, right? You know, foolishness, the Proverbs say, dwell in the heart of the young. That's a a statement. Proverbs also say, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's more the context of this command here by Jesus. In this context, it's if you call someone a fool, you're accusing that person of both being stupid and godless. Okay? Stupid and godless. And Jesus says, well, that's not your right to judge. You get that? It's not your right to judge. Because if you're doing this type of judgment, you could be liable for the fires of hell. That's quite strong, right? You see how the escalation of judgment has escalated in this little portion of Scripture? Firstly, it's straight judgment. Secondly, it's the council of the Sanhedrin. And thirdly, it's an eternal judgment. We have no right to determine someone's state before God. And it's akin to murder. I like this quote from John MacArthur. To be angry is the basic evil behind murder. To slander a person with a term such as raka is even more serious because it gives expression to that anger. And to condemn a person's character by calling him a fool is even more slanderous. So that's how Jesus defines murder. Having an angry and hatred towards a person by insulting a brother and by calling a brother a fool in the sense of his character and position before God. And then Jesus teaches quite quickly what this type of anger will lead to. It will affect your worship with God. Verse 23. So if you're offering a gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He says, even though if there's stuff in your background where you have ongoing conflict with somebody else within your congregation, let's make it brass tacks here. That if that's happening, it's going to affect your worship of God. And you immediately need to go and sort that out. Unresolved conflict has the priority over worship. If you do not do so, then you're living a life of hypocrisy. That's where it's driving at here. You see, true worship is enhanced by a better prayer life or better music or better church architecture or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When there's animosity or sin in your heart, there cannot be integrity in worship. There cannot be integrity in worship. That's why coming to communion is so important that we examine ourselves. Right? We examine ourselves before we even partake in this. And if there's anything that stops us from partaking, we should not take communion. We should go and sort out what the issues are. And finally, in this section, we see a quick illustration that exemplifies the above principle. And it talks about coming to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on your way to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He uses an illustration of someone in debt to somebody else. And he says, if you're on your way to court with that person, get it sorted before you even get before the judge. Get it sorted. The basic teaching of this particular verse is very simple. It's kind of plain, really. It's plain and unmistakable. We are to make every effort, with no delay, to make our relationship right with our brother before our relationship can be right with God, and we can avoid chastising. I don't think we take these things seriously enough. These are the teachings of Jesus. So in summary, we have everything Jesus teaches in this passage. And the rest of the sermon is to show the absolutely perfect standard of God's righteousness and the absolutely impossible task of our meeting that standard in our own power. He shatters our own self-righteousness in order to drive us to his righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. Folks, we have hope. Because when we place our faith in Christ, a transformation takes place, the Spirit of God comes in, and our heart is changed. We have hope. We can deal with our hatred and anger. We can deal with the way we slander one another. We can deal with the way we characterize others. Because Christ's righteousness dwells within. Take hope in that today. And now I'll invite the music team to come up and we'll sing our final song. These are hard sayings, right? These are tough sayings. I would encourage you, if you have anything, any unresolved conflict with any other person within this place, get it sorted. Don't be a hypocrite. Come to one another and sort through those issues for the good of the body and for the name of Christ. It is important.